I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians in the New Testament. And if you'd like to turn to that in the Bible that's provided, you can find that on page 972. And we continue this series in Galatians considering the true gospel. Paul wrote his letter in urgent alarm after hearing a report that the churches were turning from the gospel that he proclaimed to them to follow a so-called another gospel proclaimed by false teachers. In his opening, Paul emphasized that his apostleship was not from human authority or particular human beings, but was from God. He conveyed his astonished horror to them that they would turn from the gospel that he had preached to them, and warned them in the strongest terms that there was no other gospel, and that the gospel he proclaimed to them was the only one that could save them from their sins. Now, since Paul has apparently come under attack as the messenger by these false teachers, he goes on to argue that he did not receive the gospel from men, but from Christ Jesus himself. So follow along as I read Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is the word of God. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Excuse me, I'm going to start at verse 10. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Now, you've heard me remind us that the Christian pastor and theologian and apologist Francis Schaeffer posited two great propositions about God. He is there and he is not silent. That is, God exists and God has revealed himself. But of course, the big question is, if God has revealed himself, how do we know what God's revelation is? Many individuals, many systems claim to speak for God. How do we know what and which is truly from God? Well, Christian theology holds that God has revealed himself in two main ways. That first main way is general revelation, what God has made in creation. That as we looked at the universe, as we see its grandeur, its immensity, its order, its beauty, as we look at the world around us, as we look at ourselves, as we look at other creatures, there's enough evidence to show that there is a God, that he is glorious and wonderful, and that he is worthy of worship. But general revelation isn't enough to lead us to a personal and a saving knowledge of God through his son Jesus Christ, that we might really enjoy him and enjoy his redemption. For that, God has given special revelation. And special revelation is God speaking and having spoken through prophets and his apostles and revealing himself and the way of salvation that was coming in Jesus Christ and has been accomplished supremely in Jesus Christ, his Son. The Apostle Paul has been one of those instruments of God's special revelation. But the Galatians seem to be questioning that now and doubting that, and more importantly, doubting the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul has proclaimed to them. And Paul, therefore, defends himself as the messenger, as an apostle, in order to defend the gospel, the message that he has proclaimed to them, as the true gospel of God. That's his end game. He wants to try to assure them that the gospel they've received is genuine, the gospel from him, not the one that they're hearing from these other teachers. And so this section is calling them and us that since the apostolic gospel is the true gospel from God, we must heed the apostolic gospel. Paul makes two main assertions to defend his apostleship and, by connection, his gospel. First, he received his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he received the gospel independent of the other apostles in Jerusalem. So first we'll look at the fact that Paul asserts that he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10 stands on its own in the Greek text and in many English texts, like the English Standard Version that we use, because it's difficult to decide whether it goes with the passage before or with the passage afterwards that we're looking at today. And so, maybe it's fitting that I just, you know, made the mistake of passing right over it when I started reading. I was starting at a new paragraph, but there it is, hanging in the middle. It may function as a bridge, and it may hint that one of the accusations that the false teachers were making at Paul, about Paul, was that he had adjusted the true gospel in order to please men. And so Paul asked them, after going so far as pronouncing a curse on anyone, including himself, who would preach a gospel contrary to the one that he's already proclaimed to them, am I now seeking the approval of man or trying to please man or God? Now, he goes on to answer his own question by saying that if he were trying to please man, he would not be a servant of Christ. Literally, he would not be a slave of Christ. The title servant of Christ implies that Paul now serves Christ. He's made it his aim, his life, his mission to please Christ and not as many people as he can. And that's going to be unrolled in the letter, including this passage. Since Paul is now a servant of Christ, he asserts that seeking to please man is ruled out of his ministry. His argument in verses 11 and 12, which form the thesis for this next section, continues this theme of man versus God with respect to the origin of Paul's gospel. Paul emphasizes to them that the gospel he preached to them is not man's gospel. Literally, it is not according to man. It is not a human message. Paul's implication is that it is rather from God. He explains in verse 12 that he did not receive it from any man, nor was he taught it, a possibility that we'll consider more in the next point, but that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is presumably talking about the encounter with the risen Christ when Jesus appeared to him when he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians there. On that road, Jesus met him, and that revelation of Christ led to his conversion to Christ and also led to his call to preach to the Gentiles. It's the only place where this encounter is called a revelation. But Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus spoke to him and revealed himself to him directly when he received the gospel. The revelation of Jesus Christ could be the revelation that Jesus gave to Paul at that time, or it could be the revelation of Jesus himself to Paul. Both of those would be accurate connections to that event. Paul then goes on in verse 13 and 14 to remind the Galatians what he was like before Christ met him. And apparently, he is highlighting the fact that Christ's revelation transformed him in one of the most extreme ways imaginable. Christ's revelation to him transformed him from one who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ as an enemy to one who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ at great personal cost to himself. Paul doesn't sugarcoat his past here. He didn't just persecute the church, he says. He persecuted it violently. The Greek word there means to an extraordinary degree, beyond measure, utterly. In other words, in Paul's mind, he could hardly have persecuted the church any more than he did. He sought to imprison people. He sought to have Christians killed. His aim was to destroy the church. And that word is another very strong one, meaning to pillage, to make havoc of, to destroy, to annihilate. It's the kind of word that would be fitting for enemies pursuing and battling each other in war. Paul was at war with the church, and he was therefore at war with Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of Christ and his church. And he had the approval and the praise of his fellow Jews. He was a successful. He was a shining star in their eyes, advancing in Judaism beyond any his own age, but a Judaism that was rejecting of Christ and the gospel. And Paul was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, which refers to the teachings of the rabbis, which were considered by his sect, the Pharisees, to be the accurate interpretations of the law. If Paul wanted the approval of man, well, he had it. He had it all. He had the approval of his fellow Jews. If that's what he really wanted, why wouldn't he just keep on doing what he was doing? In the midst of Paul's misguided religious zeal, God broke into his life. Christ broke into his life and confronted him and met him. But Paul says about God in verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Though Paul was at war with God and with Christ and his church, God had a plan and a purpose for Paul that extended back to before he was even born. The Greek literally reads that God, who is surely the he here, set Paul apart from his mother's womb. And that phrase, especially with the context of setting apart for proclamation, has parallels in the calls of other servants of God in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 5, and Jeremiah 1, verse 5. And these parallels support the translation of the English Standard Version that extends this time not just to the time of Paul's birth, but before Paul's birth, to the time when he was even conceived and developing in his mother's womb. It's just another reminder here that the Scriptures assign to life in the womb all the value, all the reality, all the significance, all the importance and potential as human life outside the womb. And God's purpose, we see here and we're reminded, extends to human beings even in the womb. And therefore, as we consider these issues, we must consider God and God's sovereignty and God's word and God's moral will with respect to how we treat human life in the womb. God set apart Paul both as his child and presumably as his apostle, as an apostle, which is probably most what is in mind here, before he was even born. God called Paul by his grace to be an apostle at the same time that he called Paul to faith in Christ in that revelation on the Damascus Road. It was by grace, according to God's undeserved favor, of course, because as a violent enemy, and as a persecutor of the church, Paul was perhaps the very last person who would be a candidate for an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But God was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. The purpose of God's call was that Paul might preach him, that is, preach Christ among the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, like the Galatians. Another reminder that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the gospel. The good news is about Jesus, his person, that he is the eternal Son of God that has become man to save us, his saving work on our behalf. And so to proclaim the gospel is at its heart to proclaim Jesus Christ, and to respond in faith to the gospel is centrally to trust Jesus Christ. Paul notes at the end of the chapter in verses 23 and 24 that the Christians in the churches of Judea, which is the southern region where Jerusalem was located, had heard that Paul, who used to persecute them so violently, was now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of Paul. Not that they thought Paul was so great, but that they thought that God was so great. Who else could turn someone who was persecuting the church into someone who would now preach the gospel to his own harm? Paul's life and testimony is that he received the gospel of grace directly from Jesus. But secondly, Paul makes the point, it seems, that he received the gospel independent of the apostles in Jerusalem. When Paul asserts in verse 12 that he did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it, he seems to have in mind in the passage that follows that he did not receive the gospel from any of the apostles in Jerusalem, and he was not dependent upon them for his understanding of the gospel. Now, Paul is not here trying to exalt himself above the Jerusalem apostles. He's not trying to suggest or create some kind of division between him and the apostles and in Jerusalem. But he has a situation, it seems. He seems to be responding to an accusation of the false teachers that apparently went something like this. They were saying, the apostles in Jerusalem, now those are the original apostles. Those are the true apostles. And Paul learned the gospel from them. But now what has happened is Paul has changed the message. The message that he preached to you, Galatians, was not the message of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul changed it, and therefore we have come now from the Jerusalem apostles to correct it and give you the real gospel. Now, if the dating of this letter that we talked about last time, around 48 AD, is correct, Paul's earliest letter that we have, within another year's time, this problem was going to become widespread enough that the apostles, all the apostles, would meet in Jerusalem, and they would send letters to the region, and they would be correcting these errors and making clear that the teachers that were spreading them, were not from the Jerusalem apostles. But as Paul receives this report from these churches that he's, you know, just visited recently and preached the gospel to, that they're being drawn away from the gospel, he has to respond now. He has to write as the one who proclaimed the gospel to them in the first place. And, you know, behind this attack on the gospel through the false teachers is no doubt the scheme of Satan, who seeks to destroy the worship of God. He's using the particular nature of Paul's call, which came after the original 12 apostles, and the nature of Paul's call that now sends him away from Jerusalem and away from the 12 to attack Paul by raising questions about his credibility and his message. Now Paul is, as a result, in the strange position of having to prove a negative as well as a positive. Not only did he receive the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, but he didn't receive it from the apostles in Jerusalem. If Paul can dismantle that part of the false teacher's argument, then the truth that Paul did receive the gospel from Christ, and therefore they received the true gospel, then his cause will be supported. And so Paul takes us through his travels and his interactions with people after his conversion. He talks about where he went. He talks about where he didn't go and when. He talks about who he saw and who he didn't see. Now, why does he do this? He does this apparently to show that he received the gospel independent of the apostles in Jerusalem. He asserts at the end of verse 16 that when Christ was revealed to him and he was called by God to preach the gospel, he did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but he went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Arabia was to the east and south of Damascus and was the closest Gentile land. We don't know what Paul did there. He doesn't say. That's not his purpose. Scholars speculate that he might have begun to preach the gospel there, or he may have reflected on the vision and the revelation he'd received from Jesus, perhaps both. We don't know. Luke, who walks through the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't mention it at all. It's only mentioned here, and it's clear why. It's only to show, not to talk about Arabia, but to show where Paul didn't go, that he didn't just up and go to Jerusalem after Jesus appeared to him to consult with the apostles there. His gospel was not dependent upon them, though his gospel was not different from theirs. Paul notes in verse 18 that 3 years passed even during this time between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem. So not only was Jerusalem not the first place he went, years passed before he even went there. He says he went to visit Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Notice how specific Paul is about the time he spent with Peter. Not 2 weeks, not 15 days. Douglas Moo notes that the verb for visit carries the idea of get acquainted with. Paul didn't visit Peter for the purpose of getting foundational instruction in the gospel. Certainly they didn't just talk about the weather. There's much that Paul could have learned from Peter, and certainly he must have asked him questions about what it was like to be with Jesus. But Paul had already received the gospel. And so Moo suggests that Paul relates his visit down to the day because he knows that the false teachers are going to be around. They're going to be looking at this letter too, and they're going to be scrutinizing every word. He needs to make his case as specific and as concrete as he can. And Paul says he spent time with Peter, but then he immediately goes on to say who he didn't see. He didn't see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And then he adds a solemn oath at this point in his letter. Paul does this occasionally, not a lot, though. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Now, this James is likely the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time, not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother to John, who was probably already martyred by this time. And though not one of the 12, the text is probably best interpreted as counting him as one of the apostles because of the position that he now has with the apostles alongside them in the church. But again, Paul's emphasis here is not on who he saw, but who he didn't see. He didn't go to Jerusalem even after 3 years to consult with anyone about the gospel. He only even spent any time with two of the apostles, Peter for 15 days and James for a more brief time. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 21, he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which were to the north and around to the west of Israel as you follow the Mediterranean Sea, and those regions include Paul's hometown of Tarsus. What Paul doesn't say here, but we know from the book of Acts, is that he went there because he was being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem because he was seeking to convert Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews to Christ. Paul says in verse 22 that at this point he was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea. It doesn't say they didn't know about him, but they didn't know him in person. And Luke records a simple reason for this in Acts 9, verse 26. And the reason is they were afraid of Paul. And they didn't believe, at first at least, that he really was a disciple. Acts 9, 26, and when he, that is Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, one of the ways that the Bible shines as the truth is in the way that it rings true, as opposed to, you know, if this really were a story that was made up by the church, wouldn't they have at least been tempted to write it a little bit differently? I mean, if the church was writing this, it'd be tempted to say, then we heard that this guy who was trying to destroy the church was on our side and he wanted to be received into the fellowship of believers, and we immediately praised God and we forgave him in the grace of Christ and we welcomed him to the community of grace. That's not how it went. That's not how it went for Paul. It went about the way you'd expect it to go. They were afraid of him. This guy was their number one enemy. They were suspicious. They were probably thinking, well, now he's trying to get us from the inside. And so they had not seen Paul's face. They were hearing about him. They knew about him as a persecutor. They may have been hearing about him as a preacher, But they weren't buying it at first. But over time, they kept hearing. That's the tense of the text. They kept hearing about his preaching, and even that he was willing to face persecution on account of the gospel, and they praised God, which is the ultimate purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, that God would be praised and glorified. So Paul was not dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem for the gospel he proclaimed. He received it independently and directly from Jesus Christ himself. And the Galatians, therefore, need not be led astray by these false teachers who are pretending to speak for the Jerusalem apostles and against Paul and his gospel. They have received the true gospel, Paul wants to assure them, the apostolic gospel, and that is the one they need to heed, the one that proclaims to them the grace in Christ, because what the others are proclaiming is that, well, yes, you can have Christ, but you also need aspects of the Jewish law like circumcision, and you need to keep the festivals or you're not Christians. Now, we in the New Covenant, we're well past the age of Christ's apostles. Jesus used his apostles to lay the foundation of the church. The Holy Spirit spoke through those apostles and ministered through them, and their ministry has now given us the completion of God's word in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And so this is now our source for the gospel. And it's therefore of supreme importance that we would come to terms and seek to understand the claims that this book, that the scriptures make for themselves. Our adult class actually did that about a year ago, and when you went through the series, How Did We Get the Bible? And in the case of the New Testament, Christ confirmed his apostles, his messengers, through things that no one else could do, through signs and wonders. This is the way God confirmed his messengers throughout history. He gave the ability for them to do signs and wonders that no one could do, so that they would know that they were, that people would know that they were from God. But that wasn't the only thing that God did. The books, and so because of the apostles, the books of the New Testament were received by the church because of their connection with an apostle who wrote the book, or with an apostle who was associated with the writer of the book. Though there are places in the Bible, certainly there are places where it seems like there are contradictions, and there's work to be done to harmonize those things, to seek to show that these things aren't really in contradiction. But that work can be done, and what we can see is that the Bible has a certain unity, that all these different authors, that they were, what they wrote is in harmony and unity with one another in the New Testament, and what the New Testament writers wrote is in harmony with what the writers wrote in the Old Testament. Writings over centuries, including prophecies that were later fulfilled, there is this unity that we have in the Scriptures. But in the final analysis, it comes down not only to what we know about the Scriptures, but what the Scriptures know about us. The Scriptures tell us how to make sense of this world and this life and ourselves and our God and our relationship to Him. The Scriptures tell the story of how it could be that we live in this world where there can be both such wonder and such horror at the same time. And the Scriptures tell us how to connect with God and have hope in Him in this life, and a hope and a life that extends not only now but into eternity. And so we come to know through our experience that the Bible is God's word as we read it and as we study it and as we hear it preached, as you are doing now, and God does his work in us through it. I can show you a knife and say, you know, this knife is sharp. I mean, it's, you know, it's made of this kind of metal. It's been honed this way. And he can say, you know, I can tell you all about it and say, you know, this knife is sharp. But if you're, you know, like, you know, preparing some food, and, you know, it's happened to me in the, you know, kind of in the earlier days, we're doing these meal kits and I'm, you know, you did this prep work. And, but if you're not really good with a knife, you know, you can cut yourself. But once you cut yourself, oh, that's sharp. You experience. And so that's when the Bible is, and by the Spirit, that two-edged sword works in our hearts and convicts us of our sin and leads us to Christ. He's there, and he's not silent. And so let the one who has come to know keep returning to his word, seeking the illumination of the Spirit to continue to grow in Christ. And let the one who seeks to know come to his word and the gospel there in the word of Christ and ask that he may hear, that she may hear, and he will receive. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself and what you have made and in your word through your prophets and apostles and supremely in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the scriptures. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your gospel and your word. We pray that you would give us the commitment to your word, a love for your word, and we pray that you would help us to grow in knowledge and faith with respect to you and your word and the gospel of truth. In your name we ask. Amen.